Catholic commentary. Spiritual warfare. Stay ready so you don't have to get ready.
Jesus 911.
Soul Patrol, Jesus 911, One Man Car. My name is Jesse Romero. My partner, Ruben Alva, he's out doing some apostolic work. And I would like to share with you something from one of the greatest Jesuits that ever lived in the United States. His name is Servant of God, Father John Hardin. He was an expert on comparative religions, and he wrote a lot on this topic. Well, Father John Hardin even wrote about the infiltration of Pentecostalism into the Catholic Church. It's an article, it's probably, I don't know how many decades old this article is, but it's so good. I'd like to share it with you because this is one of the most thoughtful Jesuits we've ever had in the last 100 years, Servant of God, Father John Hardin. The topic is, or the article is called, Pentecostalism Evaluating a Phenomenon. Father John Hardin says, the immediate focus of this study is Pentecostalism. It's not directly concerned with the persons who call themselves Pentecostals or, as some prefer, Charismatics. I'm talking about the movement. Since the first stirring of Pentecostalism in Catholic circles, Father Hardin says, I've been asked to give some appraisal of it to the leaders in the church who have sought counsel on the question. Father Hardin says, for several years, I've been counseling persons dedicated to Pentecostalism, mainly Catholic priests, religious, and seminarians. And on Palm Sunday of this year, he says, I preached at the first solemn mass of a priest who is deeply involved in the movement. Servant of God, Father John Hardin says, my plan for today's talk is to cover three areas of the subject. Number one, the historical background of the Pentecostal movement up to the present moment. Number two, what are the principal elements of Pentecostalism as viewed by Roman Catholics dedicated to the movement? And number three, an evaluation in the form of a critical analysis of Pentecostalism as a phenomenon which has developed an ideology. So let's take a look at the history or the historical background of Pentecostalism, because it's affected the Catholic Church. This is why Servant of God Father John Hardin studied this topic at length. He says, the essentials of the Pentecostalism we know today began with the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century as a complement to Biblicism, or the Bible alone. The two together have formed an inseparable duality in historic Protestantism. That is, the Bible alone. When the Bible was canonized in the phrase sola scriptura by Luther and Calvin and others, as the sole repository of divine revelation, the indwelling Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer was invoked as the only criterion for interpreting the scriptures or even for recognizing their canonicity. Thus, there's a new term, solo spiritu, which became the basic principle of direction in the life of a Christian as a result of the Protestant Reformation. Solo Spiritu, or the Holy Spirit alone, in place of the professedly divine guidance by the Spirit residing in the papacy, the magisterium, and the Catholic hierarchy. So what happened to Pentecostalism? It turned sectarian in the 19th century when groups like the Irvingites, the Shakers, and even the Mormons, they broke away from their parent bodies over what they said was indifference in the established Protestant churches to external manifestations of the presence in converted believers of the Holy Spirit. Who gave these sectarian groups theological rootage was the parallel rise of the holiness movement among the Methodists. An experience of a conversion and an awareness of the Holy Spirit had always been prominent in Wesleyan thought, but with the advent of biblical criticism and the solvent of rationalism, many followers of John Wesley fell back almost exclusively on personal experience as a sign of God's saving presence. And so when some of these holiness groups affiliated with the Irvingites and their counterparts, well, modern Pentecostalism was born. Some would date the beginning of modern Pentecostalism within the Protestant Church with the 19th century. But more accurately, from the 19th century and on, the Pentecostal movement began its denominational period. One after another, new congregations were formed, or old ones changed to become Pentecostal in principle and policy. And by 1971, get this, some 200 distinct Pentecostal denominations in America were born, and they call themselves Pentecostals. While total membership is uncertain, 10 million in the United States is not too high a figure outside North America. The largest continent in South America is in South America, where Pentecostal missionaries from the States have successfully evangelized in every Catholic country below the Rio Grande. Brazil alone has umpteen millions, of whom, mainly these Pentecostals in Brazil and in Latin America, they were all originally baptized Catholics. So the most recent development in Pentecostalism was the ecumenical collaboration with Catholic groups in the United States. At first, the Catholics were cautious, then bolder, and now becoming a pattern that gave rise to what some call Catholic Pentecostalism in the early 60s. But others preferred to call it the Pentecostal movement in the Catholic Church. I would call it an infiltration. And although American Catholic involvement in the Pentecostal movement is, again, it started in 1967, relatively new, there's a growing body of literature which is accumulating, and most of it is still descriptive or historical, but more than a score of monographs and half a dozen books are frankly theological. And so the authors of the Charismatic Renewal in the Catholic Church are trying to come to grips with what they call the Charismatic Renewal, and their studies are couched in formal, even technical language. Servant of God, Father John Hardin, says there's no doubt that those who are professed Catholics and at the same time committed to Pentecostalism want to span both shores of Catholicism and Pentecostalism. So as these Catholics view the situation, it should be seen from two perspectives. Number one, from the standpoint of Pentecostalism, defining what are its essential features. And number two, from the side of Catholicism, distinguishing what is different about Pentecostalism today compared with the other historic types of the same movement in former times. So what are the essentials of Pentecostalism? The writers of a Catholic persuasion isolate certain elements of Pentecostalism and identify them as transconfessional. They are simply characteristics of this aspect of Christianity wherever it occurs, whether among Catholics or Protestants, or in fact, whether whether before the Reformation or since. The first thing is the primary apostolate also gives Pentecostalism its name. Just as on the first Pentecost in Jerusalem, there was an extraordinary descent of the Holy Spirit and a marvelous effusion of spiritual gifts, so at different ages in the church's history, a similar phenomenon occurs. And it is generally occasioned by a grave crisis or need in the church, and God raises certain charismatic persons to visit them with special graces and makes them heralds of his mission to the world. Such were Benedict and Bruno, St. Francis, St. Dominic, St. Ignatius, St. Teresa of Avila. But the present age is such a period, certainly of grave crisis in Christianity, during which the Holy Spirit has decided to enter history in a miraculous way to raise up once again the leaders of renewal for the church and through the church for all mankind. No less than on Pentecost Sunday, so now the descent of the Spirit becomes palpably perceptible. This perceptibility shows itself especially in three ways. In a personally felt experience of the Spirit's presence in the one who receives Him, and the qualities of this coming are variously described, but they cover one or more of the following internal experiences. I'm talking about servant of God, Father John Hardens. He does a deep dive, a deep study into the Pentecostal movement as it came into the Catholic Church. We'll take a look after this break.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Jesus 911, today's psalm at Holy Mass, Psalm 50. To the upright, I will show the saving power of God. Amen. By the way, this June 5th, which is Friday, let me see, June 5th, let me take a look at the calendar here. Oh, yeah, that's next Saturday. Excuse me, June 5th, next Saturday. I'm going to be at Bakersfield at the Gardens at Mill Creek. It's going to be a Catholic Men's Fellowship event. I'll be speaking there in Bakersfield at the Gardens at Mill Creek. It's going to be a conference and dinner. That's June 5th, Bakersfield, next Saturday, 2:30 p.m. to 9 p.m. Also, on June 6th, and that is on a Sunday, here in the Diocese of Phoenix, Bishop Olmsted is going to be having a Eucharistic procession downtown through the streets of downtown Phoenix, Corpus Christi Sunday, June 6th, beginning at 6 a.m. And anybody who's out here, it's from 6 a.m. to 8:30 a.m. So that's, and Bishop Olmsted really wants to see all the men, all the Catholic men out here processing with our Eucharistic Lord. Well, we're looking at servant of God, Father John Harden, greatest Jesuit in the last 100 years, and his deep dive into the charismatic renewal as it comes from the Pentecostal movement. Father John Harden, quoting some charismatic authors, he says, here's what they say about the movement. The qualities of this coming of the Spirit are variously described, but they cover one or the more of the following internal experiences. Deep felt peace of soul, joyousness of heart, shedding of worry and anxiety, strong conviction of belief, devotion to prayer, tranquility of emotion, sense of spiritual well-being, an ardent piety, and in general, a feeling of intimacy with the divine, which it is said had never or only for sporadic moments had been experienced before. Along with internal phenomena, which themselves partake of the preternatural, are external manifestations that can be witnessed by others. Such are speaking in strange tongues, the gift of prophecy, the power of healing, and it would seem all the gamut of charismata enumerated in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters of St. Paul. Capping the two sets of phenomena of internal experience and external manifestation is the inspiration given by the Holy Spirit to communicate these gifts to others. Normally, a spirit-filled person is a channel of this communication. The person becomes a messenger of the Holy Spirit to others, and his zeal to act in this missionary role is part of the change that the divine visitation effects in him. The basic condition required to receive the charismatic outpouring is openness of faith. The only fundamental obstacle is diffidence or distrust of the Spirit to produce today what the Holy Spirit had done in ages past. So Father Hardin is quoting directly from charismatic theologians as they defend the charismatic renewal. And he writes, Father Hardin writes, what are some of the distinctive features? Present-day charismatic experience is far wider than ever before, when in former days only certain few people received the Pentecostal outpouring. It is now conferred on thousands, and the conferral has only started. It is nothing less than a deluge of preternatural visitation. Number two, consistent with the large numbers, is the fact that Pentecostalism, otherwise than ever before, affects the lettered and unlettered, those obviously pursuing holiness, and the most ordinary people. Indeed, one of the truly remarkable facts is that even quite unholy persons may now suddenly receive the Spirit, provided they open their hearts to him in docile confidence and faith. Okay, so we're reading from the charismatic authors here, as Father Hardin is quoting them as they're defending their position. So the charismatic theologians are presenting an apologetics for their position. They say, number three, also unlike in previous times, this is a movement. It's not just a sporadic experience, but a veritable dawn of a new era of the Spirit, such as Christianity had never known in ages past. It is destined, so it seems, to sweep whole countries and cultures, and promises to effect changes in the so-called institutional Christianity, not less dramatic than occurred in Jerusalem when Peter preached his first sermon in response to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And number four, as might be expected, the Spirit is now to affect not only the individuals or scattered groups here and there. His charismatic effusion will remake Christian society. His gifts are to recreate, and where needed, create new communities of believers bound together by the powerful ties of a common religious experience and sustained by such solidarity as only a mutually shared contact with the divine can produce. So now Father John Hardin, servant of God, is going to provide his critical analysis of the Pentecostal movement, i.e. the charismatic renewal as well. He says, so far, I have given what might be called an overview of Pentecostalism with an emphasis on that form which professed Catholics have not only adopted, but which their leaders and priests, religious and the laity, are defining and defending in a spate of books and periodicals. I have witnessed the phenomena they describe, read the literature they've written, spent hours in conference and consultation with those deeply committed to the movement, conferred at length with specialists in the psychological sciences who dealt professionally with Catholic Pentecostals, and I have carefully watched the consequences of the movement for several years. My growing conclusion is that Pentecostalism in the Catholic Church is symptomatic of some grave needs among the faithful that should be met soon and by all effective means at our disposal. But I also think that Pentecostalism as an ideology is not the answer to these needs. In fact, it may be a serious obstacle, even a threat, to the authentic renewal in the Spirit inaugurated by the Second Vatican Council. It is not surprising that a phenomenon like Pentecostalism should have risen to the surface in Catholic circles just at this time. The Church's history has seen similar, if less widely publicized, phenomena before. The widespread confusion in theology has simmered down to the faithful and created in the minds of many uncertainty about even such fundamentals as God's existence, the divinity of Christ, and the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Confusion seeks certitude, and certitude is sought in contact with God. And when this contact is fostered and sustained by group prayer and joint witness to the ancient faith, it answers to a deep-felt human need. Pentecostalism in its group prayer situations tries to respond to this often desperate need. And among the critical causes of confusion, the church's authority is challenged, and in some quarters, it's openly denied. And this creates the corresponding need for some base of religious security, which Pentecostalism offers to give in the interior peace born of union with the Holy Spirit. Well, due to many factors, many not defensible, practices of piety and devotion, from regular novenas to statues in the home, praying the rosary, and religious articles, have been dropped or phased out of use in the lives of thousands of the faithful because Pentecostalism serves to fill the devotional vacuum in a way that startles those who have mistakenly come to identify Christianity with theological celebration or the bare minimum of external piety. Ours is, in growing measure, a prayerless culture. This has made inroads in Catholicism. It is a commentary on our age that millions have substituted work for prayer, and now the balance needs to be redressed. With Pentecostalism offering one means of restoring the spirit of prayer. And in the same way, religion for too many had become listless routine and prayer a lip service or almost vacuous attendance at a liturgy. Religion has experienced knowing God and not only about Him, feeling His presence in one's innermost being was thought either exotic or psychotic or presumptuous. And so Pentecostalism promises to give what Christians in our dehumanized Western society so strongly crave, which is intimacy with the divine. And all of this and more is part of the background, which helps explain why such a movement as the Charismatic Renewal came into being. Its existence is both symptomatic and imperative that something be done and done well to satisfy the desires of millions of Christians for peace of mind, security of faith, devotion and prayer, and felt realization of union with God. But the question still remains, however, is whether the Pentecostal movement is a valid answer to these recognized needs. Notice, I do not say that individuals who have entered the movement cannot find many of their spiritual needs satisfied. Nor am I saying that group prayer is not helpful for many people. Nor least of all, that the Holy Spirit has been inactive during these trying times to confer precisely an abundance of His sevenfold gifts on those who humbly and in faith invoke His sanctifying name. What I must affirm is that Pentecostalism is not a mere movement. It is, as the ending ism indicates, an ideology. And as such, it creates more problems objectively than it solves subjectively. In other words, even when it gives symptomatic relief to some people, it produces a rash of new and graver issues touching on the Catholic faith and its authentic expression by the faithful. The fundamental problem with the Charismatic Renewal is it creates is the absolute conviction of devoted Pentecostals that they have actually received a charismatic visitation of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not here referring to such external phenomena as the gift of tongues, but of the deeply inward certitude that a person has been the object of a preternatural infusion, with stress on the infusion of preternatural insight, that is, in the cognitive order. This is an astounding assertion, and the only thing unremarkable about it is that many Pentecostals are now firmly convinced that they've been so enlightened. Their books and monographs and lectures and testimonials simply assume to be uncontestable and beyond refutation that they've been specially illumined by a charism which they say is available to others who are equally disposed to receive it. But repeated affirmation is not enough. And even the strongest subjective conviction is not proof where a person claims to have been the recipient of such extraordinary gifts, notably of spiritual knowledge, as God conferred in apostolic times. We'll be right back. Father John Hardin talking about the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic renewal. Stick around.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol Jesus 911, Saturday, June 5th. I'm going to be at the Catholic Men's Fellowship in Bakersfield. That's June 5th. It's on a Saturday. It's going to be from 2:30 p.m. to 9 p.m. It's going to be at the Gardens at Mill Creek. The Gardens at Mill Creek, that's in Bakersfield, California, with the Catholic Men's Fellowship. I will be there. And on June 6th, Bishop Thomas Olmsted, on a Sunday, starts at 6 a.m. to 8 a.m., is he's going to be having a Eucharistic procession through the streets of downtown Phoenix on Corpus Christi Sunday. He wants to see all the men out here. He wants to see it jam-packed with thousands and thousands of men specifically. That's what he's asking for. I'm taking a look at Servant of God, greatest Jesuit in the last 100 years, Father John Hardin, and he takes a deep look at the Pentecostal movement as it's given birth to the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. And so he's giving a critical analysis of some of the things that he has seen that have come into the Catholic Church as a result. Father John Hardin is, again, one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century. He said this. He said, just because somebody repeatedly affirms that the Holy Spirit's visited me, the Holy Spirit's visited me, he goes, that's not enough. And even the strongest subjective conviction is not proof. Where a person claims to have been the recipient of such extraordinary gifts, notably of spiritual knowledge, as God conferred in apostolic times, or as given to his great mystics in different times. So here's the dilemma, as Father John Hardin says, in the Pentecostal movement, i.e. the charismatic renewal. The dilemma this raises by saying that, yep, God has visited me, so I don't have to pay attention to anybody else, because God told me this. Father Hardin says, number one, either the Pentecostal experience really confers preternatural insight, at least amongst its leaders, or number two, or the experience is quite natural. It's just a human emotion, while certainly allowing for the normal operations of divine grace. Everything which the Pentecostal leadership says suggests that they consider their experience preternatural, special, mystical, charismatic, and extraordinary. It is irrelevant to discourse about the charismata in the New Testament or about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because, again, the question at stake is not of faith, because we believe that those things are here today, but the question is of the fact. Are those things still happening right now like they were in the first century? Father John Hardin says, are the so-called charismata truly charismatic? And if they are, then we stand in the presence of a cosmic miracle, more stupendous in proportion by reason of sheer numbers than anything the Catholic Church has seen. I would even say, even in apostolic times. But if the experiences are not authentically charismatic, then again, we stand in the presence of a growing multitude of persons who believe themselves charismatically led by the Holy Spirit, and they will make drastic decisions, institute revolutionary changes, or act in a host of other ways, firmly convinced they are responding to a special divine impulse, whereas in reality they're acting in response to quite ordinary and certainly less infallible motions of the human spirit. Herein lies the danger. At this point, we could begin a completely separate analysis, namely of the accumulating evidence that the impulses which the Pentecostal leaders consider charismatic are suspiciously very human. Their humanity, to use a mild word, is becoming increasingly clear from the attitudes being assumed toward established principles and practices in Catholicism. Logically, it may be inferred the Holy Spirit would not contradict himself. We expect him to support what Catholic Christianity believes is the fruit of his abiding presence in the church, of which he's the animating principle of ecclesial life. But what do we find? In the published statements, and therefore not the casual remarks of those who are guiding the destiny of the charismatic renewal amongst Catholics, are too many disconcerting positions to be lightly dismissed by anyone who wants to make an objective appraisal of what is happening. Father Hardin says, I limit myself to only a few crucial issues, each of which I am sure will soon have a cluster of consequences in the practical order. Number one, the papacy. If there's one doctrine of Catholic Christianity that is challenged today, it is the Roman primacy. Yet in hundreds of pages of professional writings about the charismatic gifts, we find a studied silence, no doubt, to avoid offense to other Pentecostals about the papacy, and a corresponding silence about a more loyal attachment to the Holy See. It is painful to record, but should be said, that the pioneer of American Pentecostalism amongst Catholics and its prolific defender, Kevin Ranaghan, was the first to publicly take issue with Pope Paul VI on Humanae Vitae. Yep. The most prolific lay Catholic defender of the charismatic renewal, Kevin Ranaghan, was the first to take on Pope Paul VI on Humanae Vitae, the issue of contraception. Another point Father John Hardin highlights is the priesthood and the episcopate. Running as a thread through apologists for the Catholic charismatic renewal is an almost instinctive contraposition of, and I quote, charismatic and hierarchical or spiritual and institutional. Those are four words that they generally use in the writings. While some commentators state the dual aspects of the church and even stress the importance of harmony between the two, other charismatic apologists have begun to opt for a theological position quite at variance with historic Catholicism. They suggest that in the New Testament, there was essentially only one sacrament for conferring the gifts of the Spirit. Baptism gave a Christian all the essentials of what later on the institutional church developed into separate functions, namely the diaconate, priesthood, and episcopate. So you could see this thought amongst charismatic apologists is the influence of modernist Protestant Pentecostalism, because they have no understanding of a New Testament hierarchy and of a sacerdotal priesthood. Father Hardin also says, the heaviest artillery of Pentecostals in the Catholic camp is leveled at the ineffectual, irrelevant, and dispirited form of Christianity prevalent in the church. So the charismatic apologists, they say that we need the charismatic renewal because of the lukewarmness, the indifference, and the apathy in the church. Father Hardin says, accordingly, under the impulse of the Spirit, radical changes are demanded in the church's apostolate. Old forms of trying to reach the people, especially the young, should be abandoned. And this applies particularly to Catholic education. In spite of the immense expenditure of money and human effort being put into parochial schools, Pentecostal Catholics are saying, how often do we not hear the complaint that a pitifully small proportion of the students emerge as deeply convinced and committed Christians? We can therefore well use some new life in the church. Concretely, this means to enter other kinds of work for the faithful and not retain Catholic parochial schools. Father Hardin also says, given the posture of Pentecostalism as a phenomenon downpour of charismatic grace, it is only natural that the human contribution to the divine effusion is minimized. Actual defendants of the movement are careful to explain that a new kind of spirituality was born with Pentecostalism. As heretofore taught, persons aspiring to holiness were told that recollection has to be worked and cultivated. It meant painstaking effort to keep oneself in the presence of God and conscientiously fostering, perhaps through years of practice, prayerful awareness of God. The charismatic movement is actually a discovery, they say, that all these propedeutics are unnecessary. And in view of its importance, it is worth quoting the new spiritual doctrine in full. There's a subtle but very significant difference between what the presence of God means in the spiritual doctrine that has long been usual in novitiates, seminaries, and the like, and what it means for those who have shared the Pentecostal experience. The difference can be put bluntly in the following terms. The former put the accent on the practice, whereas the latter put it on the presence. That is to say, the former, the ascetical monastic practices, regard the constant awareness of God's presence as a goal to be striven for, but difficult to attain. Hence, they exert themselves in recalling over and over that God is here, and infrequently renewing their intention to turn their thoughts to Him. The latter, the charismatics, on the contrary, seem to start with experiential awareness of God's presence as the root which enlivens and gives its characteristic notes to all prayer, love, and spirituality. It is not too much to call this, Father John Harden, the critique he's making about the charismatics here, he's saying, it is not too much to call this instant mysticism, what the charismatics are purporting. Instant mysticism. And if some charismatics do not succeed as well, or as others in the sudden experience of God, which dispenses with the laborious process of cultivating recollection, it must be put down to a lack of sufficient docility to the Spirit, or more simply, to the fact that the Holy Spirit remains master of His gifts and breathes when and where He wills. Jesus 911, Father John Harden's analysis of the charismatic renewal. Back, he wrote this in 1973. Stick around, we'll be right back.
Now, back to Jesus 911. If this call is not an emergency, dial 888-526-2151.
Soul Patrol Jesus 911. I want to mention that on June 5th, which is on Saturday, I'm going to be at the Bakersfield Catholic Men's Fellowship at the Gardens at Mill Creek. That's June 5th. It's from 2:30 p.m. to 9 p.m., Bakersfield, California. Go to my website if you want details on that. June 6th, Bishop Thomas Olmsted is going to do a Eucharistic procession in downtown Phoenix. He wants all the men out there. He wants thousands of men out there, 6 a.m. to 8 a.m. That's on a Sunday, June 6th, Corpus Christi Sunday. We're looking at Servant of God, Father John Harden, greatest Jesuit in the last 100 years. And he does a deep analysis of the charismatic renewal. And again, he's coming at this just as a theologian, as a scholar. He says, but the essential dictum stands, those who charismatically experienced God, and they are now numbered in thousands, came by the phenomenon without having to go through the hard school of mental and ascetical and monastic discipline still taught by an outmoded spirituality. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, many charismatics and many Catholics are just have a poorly formed moral conscience and live in mortal sin. Okay, God's not going to give somebody who's living in mortal sin any gifts, okay, any gifts of the Holy Spirit. Father Harden says, aggressive defensiveness. Having postulated what they call the Pentecostal spirituality, its proponents defend it not only against the present-day critics of such cheap grace, but they anticipate unspoken objections from the masters of mystical theology. Among their silent critics, whom they criticize, is Doctor of the Church, St. John of the Cross. On the practical level, the classical doctrine on the charisms has been formed chiefly by St. John of the Cross. The stand that he takes is predominantly negative. That is, a warning against the harm that comes from rejoining excessively in the possession of such gifts. The one who does so, he says, leaves himself open to deception, either by the devil or by his own imagination. In relying on these charisms, he loses some of the merit of faith, and finally he's tempted to vainglory. Similarly, when St. John discusses supernatural communications that come by way of visions or words, particularly those that are perceived by the imagination or the bodily senses, he is mainly concerned to warn against the dangers of deception and excessive attachment. St. John of the Cross, Doctor of the Church, condemns the practice of seeking to obtain information from God through persons favored with such communication. Even when God answers the queries that are thus addressed to him, he does so out of condescension for our weakness and not because he's pleased to be thus questioned. If there is anywhere that Pentecostal spirituality seems to conflict with classical Catholicism, it's right here. Then follow pages of a strong defense of the new positive approach to charismatic experience, admitting that where conflict exists between this and the teaching of such mystics as St. John of the Cross, the main reason is obvious. Men like St. John of the Cross and women like St. Teresa of Avila, two doctors of the church, lived in a former age when charisms were rare. That's the way charismatic apologists will argue. They'll say, well, John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila, they lived at a time when the charismatic gifts were rare and then given only to individuals. But in our age, in the 20th century and the 21st, they are literally an inundation, and their recipients are countless multitudes. And what about religious communities? Not surprisingly, Father Hardin writes, the Pentecostal movement has made some of its deepest effects on religious communities of men, but especially of women. All problems facing the church at large affected the lives of those who, by prior commitment, dedicated themselves to the pursuit of holiness. When the charismatic experience offered them release from anxiety and the hope of a strong sense of God's presence, in spite of the turmoil all around, religious took to the movement on a scale that no one actually knows, but all estimates indicate that the number is large. Thematic to this study is the firm belief that the beta nori, which means a person or thing that one particularly dislikes, the beta nori of religious life is structure and institutionalism. And now that openness to the Spirit along the Pentecostal lines, it gives the best promise for religious in the future. That's what charismatic apologists would argue. A few sample statements indicate the general tenor. They say that we must remember that in order to choose religious life, you must be a misfit. The danger is that a sacred institution tends to isolate man, the charismatic apologist would say, so that he can stand back and deal with God. The institution tends to come between man and God. These are the arguments that the Protestants were making at the Reformation. Now you got charismatic apologists that are making these same arguments right now. Charismatic apologists will say religious life is a human institution that God merely tolerates. God's good pleasure is the one thing necessary, and God's good pleasure is man's total openness. It is in this openness that we find our true identity, but it takes courage. And here's another charismatic apologists also say, total openness takes faith. Awareness of our true identity implies a life of faith, but faith implies doubt. You can't have faith without doubt. Doubt and faith are two sides of the same thing. We don't pray right because we have evaded doubt, and we evade it by regularity and by activities. It is in these two ways by which we justify the self-perpetuating of our institutions. Father John Hardin writes, while other factors have also been operative, it was sentiments like these that contributed to the growing tide in some communities with impatience at the slowness of the institutional church to update religious life, make it truly open to the Spirit, and experience the rich depth of internal peace and joy that seemed to be so lacking in structured community routine. It is not a coincidence that some spokesmen for the charismatic renewal approach, their approach to a life of the evangelical councils have been most critical of such symbols of institutionalism as the sacred congregation for religious. Nor is it surprising that some who feel that Rome is archaic or out of touch with the times should also be most enthusiastic about Protestant Pentecostalism. You know, here's my take. There's a real Protestant spirit within the charismatic renewal of the Catholic Church. Here it is. They'll appeal mainly just to the Bible alone. Look at these verses in the Bible. And then they'll say, the Holy Spirit alone tells me, and my feelings and experiences alone guide me, above and beyond what anybody else can say. So there really is a Protestant spirit within many people in the charismatic renewal. Father Hardin says, there are those who say we should just allow the Pentecostal movement to go on and then see what happens. But that is not in the best tradition of Christian prudence. If, as I personally believe, Latter-day Pentecostalism is in the same essential stream with Gnosticism, Montanism, and Illuminism, we do not pass moral judgment on people in the charismatic renewal, but prudential judgment on the ideology. But if prayer and the experience of God's presence are so urgently needed, we must use the means that centuries-old Christian wisdom has shown are securely effective to satisfy this need. And Pentecostalism is not one of these means. By the way, there's a book by two of the original leaders in the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, Kevin and Dorothy Ragnahan. The book is called Catholic Pentecostals. It was put out by Paulus Press in 1969. But you'll find in that book, two of the leaders of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal in the 60s, they these authors in the book apply all the classic passages in St. Paul as conferring no special sacramental grace of orders. So in their book, they're arguing that there is no, you know, basically no sacrament, no sacerdotal priesthood. And so the line of argument used by Kevin and Dorothy Ragnahan in the book Catholic Pentecostals, written in 1969, they use the same line of argumentation as that of the writers like Hans Küng, who claims that the Apostolic Church did not recognize a unique sacrament deriving from Christ's ordination of the apostles at the Last Supper, which confers the priestly powers, including the change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And so Kevin and Dorothy Ragnahan, they're heretics and modernists. And their book is sold in the hundreds of thousands to people in the charismatic renewal that mean well. Here's one of the big problems in the charismatic renewal is that people will say, you know, the Holy Spirit told me this, and I don't care what you say, Jess. I don't care what the catechism says. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what an ecumenical council says. The Holy Spirit told me this. I'll tell you, that's dangerous. One of the famous Catholic priests who started the charismatic renewal, Father Francis McNutt. Okay? He was a Catholic priest, and apparently he had the gift of healing. He had a big healing ministry. Well, he's an ex-priest now. Why? Because Father Francis McNutt, he married a girl 30 years younger than him. And when he was asked, why are you leaving the priesthood? He said this, the Holy Spirit told me to marry her. Close quote. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder what spirit that was that told Father Francis McNutt. You know, no, I don't wonder. I know it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was an evil spirit. And this is why, when it's just that the Holy Spirit and me alone, the Holy Spirit talks to me, this is dangerous. This is why the Bible says, for example, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, it says, without counsel, purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So the Bible in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22, also in Proverbs chapter 11, 14, Also in Proverbs 24, verse 6, it calls Christians to have a multitude of counselors, many advisors. And so the general principle is that there's wisdom in seeking a wide range of advice from other godly people instead of just relying on one's own personal experience, one's own feelings, one's own intuition. You have to consider other points of view and draw on the experience of other people in the body of Christ. That's a wrap. My name is Jesse Romero. Up next, Gary Machuda, Hands on Apologetics. Remember, this is the month of Mary. Pray your rosary every single day. Be devoted to Our Lady. That's a sign of predestination that you're going to heaven. Yep, Gary Machuda up next, Hands on Apologetics. And that's a wrap. We'll see you next week, same Christ time, same Christ channel. God bless you. Keep the faith.